I did some fairly extensive research in the subject of Christian leadership. As you probably well know, Horizon College and Seminary is transitioning from what would be traditionally called a Bible college to a Christian leadership training hub. That doesn't mean that we put the Bible aside. It just means that as we prepare people, we're preparing people more than just for pastoring roles today. We prepare them for pastoring, for missionary work, but also for leadership both in the church and outside of the church. And so to that end, I've spent a lot of time in the last couple of years researching leadership in general. In fact, this is what I'm doing my master's work on right now. And I've come to the conclusion, and I don't want this to be a drag or negative, but I've come to the conclusion that we probably look at leadership very differently than the Bible looks at leadership. Why do I say that? Because the way that Paul describes himself here is not how you would typically describe a CEO from a Fortune 500 company today, where I am your father. In fact, that sounds a little bit more like a Star Wars-y thing with Darth Vader, who was part of the Empire in the Star Wars trilogy. So these are going to be cultural references many of you may not understand. Forgive me for that. When I first put this particular piece together, it was for a slightly different audience. Can anybody identify that character for me? Perhaps not, no. Guardians of the Galaxy is a Marvel movie that's come out. It's about a bunch of misfits who get together and accidentally save everybody. And so I've asked the question, is the leader of this misfit kind of good, but kind of an anti-hero too? Is he really a leader? So you probably couldn't answer that question for me. If you go back to the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Sam and Frodo, sort of these tiny little characters of no significance who are called to bear a ring and destroy it in the face of absolute and incredible odds. And I've asked, is that a leader? My puppy dog. I say my loosely. It's really not mine. That dog ignores me like nothing, but it's Carolyn's puppy dog. Why would I call a puppy dog a leader? Or why would I ask that question? That seems stupid, but any idea?
Because he follows the master's instructions.
That's a great answer. Not what I had in mind, though, believe it or not. I mean, that would be a really positive answer. I'm actually not thinking of a positive thing here at all. What do we say of leaders? Leaders are what? People who lead, maybe, yeah, but something else. Okay, by example, sure, that's leadership.
Assertive.
I'm sorry?
Assertive?
Yeah, to some degree, depending on who you ask what a leader is. But we often say, well, a leader is a person of influence. They influence us. Puppy dogs influence us. Does that make them leaders? Pardon me? Leaders fall?
Follow.
Oh, follow. Yeah, absolutely. Well, that's true too. So again, you're putting a good positive spin on that. I like that. But we want to be careful when we say, well, what's a good leader? A good leader is a person who influences. Well, that's not necessarily true. So Darth Vader, again, the leader of the Empire, the bad guys in Star Wars, is he a leader? Well, he built incredible things. Right? So we look at leadership and we say, well, leaders are people who build things. They influence people. They have impact on culture. Yeah, but what kind of impact? Was David a good leader? Now, you have to be really careful before you answer this question. And this is where I'm going to get really controversial, because I'm going to suggest to you that David wasn't necessarily a great leader. Not in how we define leadership today. Was Moses a great leader? Again, we're nodding our heads. Of course he was a great leader, but really, by scriptural definition, was he a good leader? And again, I'm just trying to get you to think about leadership today in maybe a different way. Steve Jobs built an incredible thing with Apple. In fact, if it weren't for Steve Jobs, Apple probably would not be where Apple is today. Between him and Steve Wozniak, then they're just brilliant, brilliant people. I'm telling you, he was a bear to work for, though. He treated people like garbage, whatever it took to get the job done. But we look at him and He's like next to God in terms of leadership today. No, I'm not being tongue-in-cheek. I'm asking a question. Was Hitler a good leader? Well, if you look at the standard leadership, you know, motivated people, got his job accomplished, got his mission, he got an entire country behind him. He put together a war machine literally next to none, right? I mean, he was just, does that make him a good leader? Well, of course not. But as we think about leadership, as Paul talks about leadership here, we have to be very careful about how we define this word. And then my traveling companion to Europe, Alicia, came with us, as many of you well know. 22-year-old young lady just starting out in ministry. She's a leader. So I've asked these kinds of questions in terms of leadership. And then, go ahead. They are. But we tend not to think about the ethic of leading. In fact, what I'm trying to get at here is as I've gone through Scripture and I've tried to define or tried to look for the characteristics of what we would think is a good leader, a biblical leader, the answers actually may come to surprise us a little bit. In fact, I'm going to say this. The Bible actually has very little to say about good leadership. Very little to say. In fact, most leaders in Scripture failed. Failed miserably in most cases. So when I talk about dispelling leadership delusions, oftentimes in our culture today, this is what we say. We say, a company can't be built on anything less than the greatest leaders. The church can't be built on anything less than the greatest leaders, right? Our ministries have got to have great leadership. And we go on and we go on and we go on. But we never actually define what that looks like. Paul does here just a little bit when he says, I birthed you. And he goes on and he says this, we're fools for Christ. You're wise, we're weak. You're strong, you're honored, we're dishonored. We go hungry, we go thirsty. This is not Fortune 500 leadership stuff. This is a completely different biblical way of looking at leadership. As you know, we're coming back here from a trip. And one of the takeaways from my trip is we did many churches in England. We did a couple of churches in France. We investigated a church in Germany. We investigated a church in Israel. And I walked away, to be really honest with you, kind of deadened in my heart from going to the churches. Now, I know that sounds insane for a pastor to say that, but we look at places and we venerate places. So here's the place where they likely laid the body of Jesus and prepared the body of Jesus for burial. We have this massive, massive church. I can't even describe to you how big it is. That's been there for centuries and centuries and centuries. And I can't help but think to myself that the building has become more important than the events around why that building was built. And in a sense, I would suggest to you that leadership sometimes can be this way too. In other words, we look at leaders and we say, well, you got to have strong leaders. Strong leaders are not people who get out in front and say, follow me. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul says those things that you see in me, go do, right? In Philippians chapter 4. So leadership has that sense of being a model. No question about it. But leadership in Scripture has no sense of carrying power and authority, cracking whips, demanding. Those are not components that we see in Scripture when it comes to leadership. And that's really what I'm trying to get at here. So one might expect leadership to be about creativity or initiative, right? Or setting new direction. But what really is it? Here's the reality that I found in Scripture. The more there is about the leader, oftentimes the less there is about God. And so this is my cry to you, and it's just as we wrap up chapter 4 here, I want you to be thinking about these things. Leaders are human. Their records are often deeply mixed. So, are there problems when Christians unduly emphasize leadership? I'd suggest that there are. In fact, I've done a massive amount of reading in the leadership world, especially in the Christian business kind of connections. And it scares me just a little bit when I'm realizing that churches are really trying to organize themselves today around a CEO mentality. And I think that's really a dangerous thing. So just keep that in mind. And again, I talked here, and I'm just briefly going through this, but romanticizing this idea of the CEO cult. Right? Every church doesn't have to be a megachurch. But again, in our mentality, is what we say. We've got to have a CEO. We've got to have a strong church leader, because a strong church leader will build the church and make it strong and make it big. Well, let me tell you this. In our times, it is always our thing when we're on vacation. We visit churches. So we visited two Hillsong churches, Hillsong London and Hillsong Paris, on our trip. Thousands and thousands of people, right? Polished music. You know, were they good services? They were okay. But we went to Germany, and in Germany we visited a small E-Free church. Probably no more than 150 people. But I kid you not when I say half of those people came and talked to us. We connected with the pastor, doing great missions work. We felt like at the end of that time, we had made connections, that we had met our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'd worship together. Was the music top-notch? Nope. It was a blend of old Paul Balazs, some really old hymns, and some newer stuff. And we worshiped. So I'm challenging our thought and our ideas today about leadership. And I just want us to be really careful that leaders really are followers. I ask a question and I teach on this material. Is it possible that leadership principles can create a functional atheism? All I'm saying there is we put more emphasis on leadership, numbers, than we do on, is God moving? I'm going to zip through a bunch of slides here because I don't have time to go through them. But some of the takeaways that I've come across as I've just prepared this material. Leaders, of course, must be ready to be challenged, to grow and stretch. And we are to imitate God, who puts kindness, justice, and righteousness at the top of the agenda. Not numbers, not finances, not buildings, not programs. Kindness, justice, and righteousness. Leaders are, by and large, performing poorly, worse in many ways than before. Yeah, okay. I'm sorry, I'm zipping. I want to get something very clear here, because what is leadership? Does everybody know who Terry Jones is? Should kill all the gay people. Right? Send them all to hell, that's what he says. Terrible, terrible message. But a very strong, quote-unquote, leader, influencer, but influencer in a very negative way. Mother Teresa, she's a leader. So what is a leadership? Is it a forceful, charismatic personality? Is it one who has influence and followers? One who gets things done? One who possesses it? By the way, these all come out of standard leadership books. This is how leadership is defined today. I want to be careful when I say about the end result. And the reason for that is because at the end of today, if we get time, I'm going to talk about a guy by the name of Fletcher. Fletcher in ethics. And Fletcher basically says it doesn't matter what you do, as long as the ethic is love, God's in it.
But that's what I'm saying. Is if the end result isn't, I guess that's what I'm trying to say, is we all are leaders.
That's true. So let me say this. Leadership, biblical leadership, has nothing to do with the end result. Okay? And that's an important takeaway. And that's completely where leadership of the Christian realm and leadership of the business world completely diverge. Why do I say that? Because the most effective leaders in all of the Bible, in my opinion, were the prophets. And I'll show you why in just a minute. But the prophets oftentimes were ineffective. In other words, they accomplished what God called them to accomplish. But when you look at their ministry, they were ineffective. It's got nothing to do with what I accomplish. It's got everything to do with how I finish and who am I directed towards? Who am I oriented towards? Am I oriented towards the Spirit of God who speaks into my heart and gives me the direction? And that is where leadership in the secular world says it's numbers, it's quality, it's quantity, it's results. And leadership in God's world says it is not. It's about followership. How close at the end of your race are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you hearing his voice? Are you obeying him? Oftentimes, God calls us to ministries, and we don't see the fruit of those ministries. Oftentimes. Yes?
We're just reading in John 6 this morning.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't help but think of Jesus maybe as, he was the greatest leader, but many didn't follow him.
So let me say this, and I don't want to mess with your theology because your theology is good. But if you were to take a list of the top leadership qualities that we look for, and I say we, I mean our North American culture today, and compare them to Jesus, Jesus would be a terrible leader. So you're right. It's the worldview that we embrace. It's the kingdom to which we belong to. So interestingly enough, in northern Galilee, you have the city of Nazareth, which is built on a hill. It's just built on a hill today, right? It's a layered city. It's fascinating. Within half a mile of that, you have traditionally what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. Half a mile north of that, you have Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle. Maybe 15 miles to the north and to the east of that, you have Capernaum, where Jesus set up his headquarters. Just to the south of Nazareth, you have Megiddo, the plains of Megiddo, where in part the Battle of Armageddon will be faced. The reason I say that is because oftentimes we think of Israel in terms of this huge landmass. It's not. Jesus never traveled more than 80 or 90 miles, maybe, well, a little more than that, 200 miles maybe in his entire life. And so in terms of influence, Jesus was not a world traveler. So I say that just to say that when we compare the two, Jesus would not fit into a CEO leadership model today. Unfortunately, he might not fit into some of our churches today. Yes? Yeah, he that desires to be a leader must be a servant of all. Right? And that, again, that turns leadership on its tail. We just don't think of it that way. And we probably should. So, again, if you're ever interested in just thinking through what characteristics made David a great leader, because I've read numerous books that say David was a great leader. He probably wasn't. He was certainly a man of influence, no question about that. And oftentimes, of course, was a man after God's own heart. But in terms of what he built, don't know. And again, Moses was considered the humblest person, of course, as is written, alive. Failed often, was not an overachiever, but overworked, as you well know, right? The Jethro, his father-in-law, had to come to him and say, "You're doing too much." He got angry with the people at times. Other times, of course, he would sacrifice his own life for the people. So it's, you know, if we were to take any of these biblical characters that we look at as great leaders today and we were to put them into our public eye, they would fail. So I want you just to know and to understand that God takes weak things and imperfect things and he creates the ability in them, us, to influence. But be careful that we don't take the leadership thing that the world is telling us is important and try to superimpose them upon these people.
But we have to be careful that we don't use people demonstrating humbleness in this part.
Okay, let me ask you this. When you say that, would you put David in as CEO of Apple today? As a murderer? as somebody who had this adulterous affair, as someone who ran for his life, as someone who was very rickety in terms of his decision-making processes, right? Man after God's own heart, 27 wives.
But that's what I'm saying. Even though you're dysfunctional in this area.
So let me put this into context for you. You know, we've just listed off all of David's areas. I could do the same thing with Moses, right? Same murder, same running, same... Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels runs, or did run, Willow Creek. He taught for 40 years in leadership. World renowned. Best of the best. 2 years ago, got himself into some trouble with a woman. He's gone. He's out. He failed. Listen to what the world says. You guys are losers. You guys are no good. You guys are hypocrites. You guys are this. You guys are that. One mistake. Because we venerated the leadership position. We put him up on this pedestal and we said, follow him instead of follow Christ.
I think in addition to that, I agree 100%.
So what's the takeaway from all of this? Is we cannot venerate our leaders. We cannot put them on a pedestal and say, that's who I want to be. I'm going to follow him or her, and I'm going to emulate him or her in that sense that we view them as perfect. That's exactly my point. That's exactly what I'm trying to drive at. So anyways, again, let me zip through because there's just one or two more slides that I want to hit on here, and I'm gonna move away. There's so much here to talk about. Here's what I want to leave you with. If you are looking for a model for leadership in terms of Scripture, I have examined the prophets, I've examined the kings, I've examined the scribes, I've examined Christ, the disciples. I would suggest to you that the kings are some of the worst, by the way, leaders, ironically. But I would suggest to you that the best model of leadership that you're ever going to find anywhere in Scripture, and from what Scripture describes as the best leadership models, it's what you're going to see in the prophets. And let me tell you why. All of the prophets have what we call a call narrative. Do you remember what I talked about it briefly in the past? Anybody remember what a call narrative is? It's okay, because I know I've just briefly mentioned, but every one of the Old Testament prophets had a moment in which God specifically called them. So with Ezekiel, if you remember, the wheel within a wheel, he has that vision. With Jeremiah, he has a vision of God speaking to him. You're young, Jeremiah. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw the Lord high and lifted up, the coals, the altar. You remember this? These are what we call the call narratives. It's when it is very clear that God has called somebody into a place in which God wants to use them. By the way, in most of our leadership stuff today, we have no call narrative. You go to school, you become a leader. That's like saying you go to school and become a prophet. Well, not necessarily. The prophets were specifically called by God. And I would suggest to you that leaders in general, there's a specific calling to this. What do the prophets rely on? Nothing but God's word. That's what they were there to do. They were to proclaim God's word. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, that leaders today don't have more to do than proclaim God's word. Don't get me wrong. But that was their foundation. Thus saith the Lord. They were a minority voice. In other words, when they came, they weren't coming to build huge followings of people. They were coming with tears in their eyes saying, God is calling you back to a place of repentance. God is wooing you. He's loving you. And they would put it on the line. They went against the grain of culture. They were not trying to use culture to build themselves and to build their ministry. And oftentimes, they had to contradict what people wanted to hear. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, you remember, in the last days, there will be teachers gathering some people around them with what he calls itching ears. Tell me what I want to hear. Stroke my feathers. The prophets couldn't do that. The prophets came and they had to say what God had told them to say. And the prophets suffered for their message. Do you remember Paul? We go hungry, we go thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless, we work hard with our own hands. Paul has a call narrative. You've read it in Acts chapter 9, we've studied it in depth, where the Lord appears to him. Paul, I'm going to call you to the Gentiles. I mean, it's a very clear prophetic call narrative. Paul relied on Scripture. That became the basis for everything that he taught. And he is certainly a minority voice. And he did at times contradict, and we're going to read it in just a minute, what the people wanted to hear. Because God's message burned in him. And he suffered, again, persecution for what he believed.
Go ahead. I'm just asking, during this call narrative.
Yep.
So unless you have this call narrative, you cannot really rightfully call yourself a prophet.
That's correct. Every prophet... Let me say that. The call narrative of some of the minor prophets is more hidden. Like when we look at Amos, for example, there's not a strong call narrative. It's there, but it's not as strong as what you would see in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Like all of these had a specific event in which God spoke to them and clarified their ministry and clarified their calling. So in terms of the Old Testament prophets, no question about it. Jesus himself, in a sense, has his own call narrative that we could look at. So we could talk about the characteristics, but oftentimes the characteristics are a divine call. So there's some kind of what we call a theophany, where God manifests himself to the person. There's a very sense of, this is your direction. This is where I'm going to send you. This is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to suffer. And sometimes the call narrative will even say, and you're going to fail. Like Isaiah's call narrative. You're going to preach to them and they're going to reject you. Wow, what a great way to start a ministry, right? You're going to fail. And in a sense, some would say that that's what Jesus actually went through. Because by the time Jesus was crucified, of course, almost nobody was following him. Now, that's not to say that his ministry didn't have eternal ramifications, because of course it did. But in terms of how we view leadership and success, they would have said just Jesus failed. So for an Old Testament prophet, even John the Baptizer, remember, he has a theophany. He has a vision where God says, the one upon whom the Spirit falls, that's my son. So even he had this call narrative. And Paul was the last one in Scripture. And Paul's kind of a weird character. So he has prophet stuff in him. And of course, he has apostle stuff in him. So he's a bridge, in a sense. But the prophets all had this call narrative, as opposed to kings, for example. Kings didn't. Now, David and Solomon, in a sense, did. Maybe even Saul, you could argue, to some degree. But kings were dynasties. Well, especially the southern tribes, right? So the southern tribes, you got David. And David's descendant was the king on the tribe, or on the throne, right until the end. The northern tribes, they had all kinds of dynasties and kings because they'd kill each other off, so their whole families would get wiped out. A new family would become king, and they'd last for a while. But the kings had no call narrative attached to them.
I think our leaders today should all.
The leaders in the church should have some sense of call. Now, let me say this. Leaders today are not considered prophets. Prophets were a very specific set of people that God called. He appeared to them. He gave them ministry. And they were to fulfill that ministry. Now, having said that, the New Testament is a little bit different because there is a place for prophets. We define them a little bit differently today, though. But leadership is considered a spiritual gift. Paul would actually make reference to the gift of leadership in 1 Corinthians. Eventually, we'll get there. But it is seen as a spiritual gift, and the spiritual gift is assigned by the Spirit of God. So I would not necessarily say that there's a divine, like there's a call narrative as we would have seen with the prophets, But there certainly should be a sense of calling. And that may be a little bit different in the New Testament.
Is that the only difference between the prophet and the New Testament and the Old
Testament? I would suggest not. So Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and 10 that the church was built on the apostles and the prophets. But he also redefines prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says that prophecy is speaking forth words of encouragement from God, or words of exhortation and encouragement. It's different than it would have been in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you oftentimes would be this sense, here's the message, it's going to cut across the culture. I'm calling people back to repentance. The John the Baptizer kind of a calling. That was a true prophet's calling. The New Testament, we see prophecies somewhat differently. We see it as one who speaks forth the word of God. So in a sense, a pastor preaching, somebody teaching a study, somebody leading a small group is actually operating in the gifts of prophecy because they're speaking words of encouragement, exhortation, and life into the hearts of people. So again, the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul works to sort of define this. People can also operate in 1 Corinthians 12 in the gift of prophecy, which is, again, apparently it's a specific anointing that God gives to certain individuals within the body to speak words that a person or a congregation needs to hear. So in essence, a tongues plus interpretation is a word of prophecy. They are equivalent in the New Testament. Prophecy doesn't just involve future telling. And we get this confused. Most prophets in the Old Testament didn't talk about future events. They did talk about them, but most of their prophecy was resulting around come back to the Lord. That was their call. They were a call to repentance. And it wasn't just about telling the future. So somebody stands up in our church today and gives a word of in tongues, and someone else stands up and gives a word of interpretation. Paul would indicate that that is a prophetic word. I'm very hesitant in terms of how we define prophets today and how we define apostles today. I'm not necessarily convinced that apostles, or how we would define apostleship today, would be similar to what Paul would have defined an apostle as. The word apostle simply means sent. But it was oftentimes a person who went, who had great authority and great power over the entire body, who went into areas that had not known the gospel because they had been sent specifically by Christ. An evangelist actually works to, within the body of Christ, to draw people back to the Lord. An evangelist, and again, I'll be careful with terminology. An evangelist was somebody who went and strengthened the church. They went from church to church. So Paul, as he moved through the churches he had planted, he was acting as an evangelist. Again, evangelist just means to tell the good to tell the good news. But a missionary went to a place where the gospel hadn't been planted before. So these are overlapping terminologies that we use. So don't get confused and try to pigeonhole them. It's not easy. Especially in our modern vernacular, an evangelist will go church to church to reinvigorate or re-strengthen what's already there, as opposed to someone who oftentimes will go out and plant where there's nothing there yet, a church planter. The gifts overlap. Most of them, most of the spiritual gifts do. But in generalities, this is how things work. So here's the leader. This is what a leader in terms of scripture is really looking like. It's a follower. I'm not going to spend any more time on this. I could go for hours and hours on this subject because it's of great interest to me. I want to know how to produce the best leaders. But I'll say this. The best leadership model you're going to find in scripture is in the prophets. And that's why. At the end of the day, you'll notice there's nothing down here that says they were successful, because they weren't. Success doesn't define a leader. Faithfulness, followership, closeness to Christ defines the leader. And that's probably the key difference. I don't have any other thoughts on that. I'm going to switch back and get over into 1 Corinthians, though, if I can.
This change in how we led after salvation.
And here's the thing. When Paul was that leader before salvation, who was he following instructions from? He went to the church, or he went to the religious leaders. He went for letters. He went after the Christians. Nobody was directing him. Right? But when he became a Christian, he became a follower of Christ. And he didn't move until Christ directed him to move. So he actually moved from being a leader to a follower. And in that followership, had incredible results. Just see if I can get this up. Here we go. All right, are we ready to go from the semi-controversial to the super-controversial? If you've got a Bible, join with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Most of our modern texts, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 4, put our break in Paul's theology at chapter 5, verse 1. Obviously, that's why we've got the chapter division there. Most of, if not all of, the Eastern Church puts the break in a different place. In fact, it puts the break back up in verse 16, chapter 4. In other words, most of our North American Bibles will say, when Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me," he's actually looking back is what they're saying and trying to revamp everything or re-go over what he's done. But most of our Eastern Bibles, and I actually followed this in this case, put the chapter break here because he's actually looking forward. "I therefore urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, and he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with everything I teach everywhere in the church. Some of you have become arrogant." Remember what we talked about leadership? That's not how you make good leader. That's not how you build leadership, right? You guys are full of arrogance, he says. "As if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even amongst the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief? Should you have not put out of fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. As I have suggested to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has, for the most part, been excised out of evangelical talk. We don't talk about this. Paul has moved from the first four chapters. And remember how he starts, right? The cross, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Cross is everything. In chapter 15, he's going to talk about resurrection. The cross and resurrection, the bookends of all Christianity. And then for those first four chapters, he's talking about unity. He talks about how strong we must be unified, and he hits at it from many different ways, as we've seen. In chapter 5, he's now going to move not to a different theme, and as you give me time, I'm going to show you how they're connected. But he's going to talk about arrogance and sexual ethic. The counterpart to that is going to be 1 Corinthians 13. where he talks about love. I don't want you to miss this, because we've talked about chiasms. The entire book of 1 Corinthians is a chiasm. Cross, resurrection. And now sexual ethic. And then 1 Corinthians 13, love. And if you remember, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians, love is not arrogant. And here he's going to talk about an arrogance. And we're going to spend a lot of time unpacking this, because this is what the next three chapters look like. Sex, lawsuits, sex. Because a sexual ethic counts. And he's going to make the argument that how we view sex is actually going to influence the entire body of Christ. So you get a sense of why this material is not particularly well spoken of today in our culture, because we're afraid to go down these roads. So it's with a little bit of fear and trepidation that I'm going to try to navigate these with you. These are not going to be easy chapters to get through, but they are part of the foundation of what's required. So again, Paul starts out the chapter this way. For this reason, I've sent to Timothy, my son. I'm just calling that the tradition. What moves Paul? Paul is moved by his Old Testament and New Testament sexual ethic. What I want you to see here is that it's not fluid. It doesn't change. Our sexual ethics today have changed, especially since the 1960s on. And we embrace all kinds of things today. The church does, that we would never have embraced 40 years ago. Because Paul says, I'll remind you of my way of life, which agrees with what I've taught everyone in the church. What he's ultimately saying is that my sexual ethic, I have taught it everywhere. And you know it, 1 Corinthians church. Because it's based on the traditions of what we've always known. God's views of sex don't change. Some of you have become arrogant. Why? Because they're saying, well, Paul's not coming. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. It's my church. So he talks about the fact that when he does come, Paul is going to look at them, what they say, and the effects. We'll talk about power in just a minute. And then he says this, what do you prefer? Shall I come with you a rod of discipline? In other words, church, are you going to deal with this sexual issue, or are you just going to let it slide? Because that's the problem. We've got a guy who is sleeping with his father's wife. So scholars have tried to figure out, what does that mean? You know, there was a husband and wife, and the wife died, and the husband remarried, and maybe he remarried somebody younger, and the son of the original couple now is sleeping with her. And what's the church saying? Look at us. We're people of grace. You can do anything you want in our church. It's okay, because God's grace covers everything. Yes. And Paul says no. So who's he talking about disciplining? He's talking about disciplining not just the guy who's in sin, but he's talking about disciplining the whole church. Because they're refusing their God-given mandate. It is actually reported, it's an interesting translation, actually means that it's being reported everywhere. Remember, the church at Corinth was a city known for its sexual promiscuity. To Corinthicize meant to carouse. That was the modern vernacular. It was the Las Vegas, if you will, of the first century. And everybody is reporting that. So that's a pretty strong thing. It's that arrogance again. So Paul calls this person to be removed from the fellowship. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit later on. So I'm physically not present. Interestingly enough, Paul talks about his physical body, but he says, I'm with you in spirit. So judge him. Ooh, we're not allowed to judge anybody today. That's anger language. We don't do that. In the name, why? Because we're operating as a church in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? So when you're assembled, now Paul's using that body language again in the body of Christ, I'm with you in spirit, in spirit again. And Jesus' power is there. So then Paul says, again, hand this man over to Satan. So people have argued, well, what does this mean, hand him over to Satan? Well, in this chiasm, hand him over to Satan is equivalent to what? Put him out of the fellowship. That's what it means. Now, some people say, does that mean you kill him? No. Does that mean you stone him? No. But it does mean that there comes a point in time where a person is asked not to fellowship with the church if they're not going to follow Christ. Why? I want you to see this. You want to talk about godly leadership? Godly leadership is not about demanding my way. It's not about cracking a whip. It's this passion for repentance, for a soul to be saved. Did you catch this? Are you proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? When we see sin, it should not cause us to get angry. Although Paul is actually really angry at this point in time. Interestingly enough, he's not angry at the person who's in sin. Well, he is, but not really. Who's he angry with? The church, for not doing their job. So, good leadership mourns and aches over the people that are why? Because this is our goal. Right? So, remove him. Talks about his flesh, body, you see that? His spirit may be saved. So, we talk about flesh and spirit here. What we're talking about is the old nature and the new nature. This is Paul's language. He uses this a lot. Talks about being in the flesh. He's talking about being in the old nature, the old man, being directed by Satan, as opposed to the new nature, the new man. And then, of course, he wraps this up and he says, your boasting is not good. So that's the text. I want to dig into the text here and ask a few questions, if I can, about what good leadership and good judgment looks like. When we were in Israel, as I've made mention to a couple of you, one of my favorite things to do was to go to the markets. This particular video clip that I'm going to show you here for just a few seconds is actually found, you know, you've heard the Wailing Wall. Well, as you move into the city, there are various walls in and surrounding Jerusalem. And these walls have tunnels and alleys that just go on, it seems, for miles. Maybe not miles, but... And in these tunnels and valleys are hundreds of markets. Tiny little booths that people set up, and they will sell everything from raw meat to LED flashy things. I just want to give you a sense of what that looks like if this video actually will play. And I have no idea if it will. We'll just try it. Sorry. Video won't play. I'll have to play it for you next time. I don't have it otherwise. But if you can just imagine dolls, lights, LEDs, people. There's a guy with a motorcycle that's going to be driving down here. And then as you get into these tunnels, and these tunnels have existed for centuries and centuries. Just a massive amount of people. There are, in this area, Muslims, Christians, and Jews. Now, they have their own quarter, per se, but they intermingle. What I found that was interesting, though, is as we were walking through, again, this was the girl that traveled with us, she's a camera. And as we moved into the Muslim area, a Muslim man who was selling something there saw her with her camera. And said this, that's dangerous. You should have your head chopped off for that. And it's like we were just nodded and we just carried on. I mean, what else are you going to do? You're going to get into an argument with this guy? I mean, he was not being facetious. He was angry. It's a woman with a camera. Now, why do I bring that up? When we talk about leaders and the church having to rise up and to protect and to give, at times, judgment, I hate that word, on a situation, that's not our heart. We are not called to simply throw somebody out because we don't like what they do. Or we don't like the fact that they have a camera. It is never to be done in anger. It is never to be done with vengeance. and violence. We get screwed up every time we do that as the body. We, brothers and sisters, as Paul writes, when we look at a person who is caught in sin, and it may lead to this, having them removed from the body, if it's not done with tears in our eyes, and if it's not done with this heart that says, I desire with everything that is within me for repentance, for change in your life, because I believe that if I've had to put you out of the church, it's because you are not in Christ, then it has to be with tears in my eyes. And it has to be with a heart that says, I want you in Christ. It can never be for some flippant thing. Oh, I don't like the clothes you're wearing, or I don't like this. Those are not issues that keep somebody out of the body of Christ. But here we have a man who was sleeping with somebody that he should not be sleeping with, which would indicate that his heart was so far from God that he was out of the body. And it was at that point in time, Paul had to step in and say, we need to remove him. Does that make sense?
So often we have
to point out your sin, you might point out
yeah,
Christ.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's better to say nothing. But do you understand why Paul is angry? And again, I'm suggesting he's not as angry with this person who's in the sexual sin as he is with the church that won't rise up and deal with it. Now, we're not going to get time to get there today, but he's going to tell us why next week. And the why is because if you don't deal with it, the entire body of Christ falls away because it spreads. So, yeah, there's a lot of reasons here. And I wanted to ask this question, and we'll wrap up probably with this slide because I just won't have time to go forward. How does the church do confrontation well? And how does it do it poorly? So I'll bet you every one of us have a story, and I don't know if we could share those stories because we don't want to tell on people. Have you ever seen church confrontation done well? When I say church confrontation, I mean where we've had to confront somebody in an act of blatant sin who was destroying the body somehow. Have you ever seen it done well? Wow. You've never seen it done well? Okay, well, that's interesting. Yeah, I have seen it. I've had to be part of it at times. I'll give you a case in point. So KOC Church, 35 maybe years ago, in which a woman she was just tearing leadership down and tearing people down in the church vocally. So based in Titus chapter 3, where it says to warn them once, warn them twice, and have no fellowship with them, the church felt that it had no choice but, you know, after working with this woman for about 6 months, to finally say, I'm sorry, you're disruptive, you have not received this, clearly you're outside of the body of Christ. And she was asked to leave. And it was a public asking of to leave. Now, again, when we talk about that, we're not talking about shunning. Shunning means I won't talk to you. I simply turn my back. I treat you as if you don't exist. That has nothing to do with what it looked like. In fact, Jesus would argue that if this is required, that you are to treat them as a Pharisee or a publican. In other words, you don't cut off fellowship so that you never talk to them again. But you call them back to repentance. You woo them. You love them. You minister to them as best you can. But you recognize that they're outside of the body. This is tough stuff, right? And you understand why we don't talk about this anymore. You know, churches open themselves up to lawsuits for this kind of stuff today. It's the culture that we live in. But we can't ignore it. And I would suggest that how we define the word love will have an awful lot to do with how we minister here or what we do with these verses, because I'm not sure that we define the word love all that well. So we haven't seen it done. Anybody here with a story of how we've seen it done poorly? I know most people would not be want to share that. So this is a hard one. And again, when we talk about having to work through these principles, these are hard principles. And as 4 years ago in the college level, we had to deal with this issue, in which there was an issue of very deep sin in a student's life. And basically, we had to ask the student to leave. The beauty of that was that through that entire process, I'll shout this out because I think it's important. Dr. Rob Lindemann led us. I mean, I was part of that team. He was part of that team and a couple of others. But just his pastoral heart, it could have turned ugly. It could have turned lawsuit. It could have been just terrible. But it was handled with such grace that eventually the person that we had to work with submitted themselves to some church remedial work. They came back, they finished their degree, and they graduated. That's how it's done well. When it's done well, you open the door for repentance and a change of heart and a reconciliation. So, you know, in what you've mentioned, 1 Corinthians 18, you know, you go to the brother, then you bring somebody else, you go to the brother, and then you bring it to the church. It's sort of, that's the macro, big picture view of how we have to handle things. But I'll say this, we try to handle them in leadership gently and privately until it reaches a point where it has to be, we need to ask you to leave. And at that point in time, it has to be public. But when it becomes public, again, you'll know it's done right if it's done in grace, humility, tearfully, no anger, and with a door to repentance and reconciliation. It's never easy. Believe me, those were meetings that I walked away from, and I was the one on, you know, having to deliver this. And it's crushing. When you have to look somebody eyeball to eyeball and say, well, we've investigated you, here are the facts, how do you plead? You know, I just can't tell you what that takes out of a person. But what I can tell you is that to let it go means that that person could end up in hell, outside of the kingdom of God. This is the mechanism that God gives us to bring repentance. So I can't speak specifically to you, but I understand it will be uncomfortable. There's no way to not make it uncomfortable. But we always want to keep that door open that says, you know, if you are willing, come back. Because that's our heart's cry for you.
Do you think it's helpful in the church? Like there's such large numbers.
When there's large numbers, my answer to that would be the church is too big if the answer is no. Right? So again, good leadership is not about building big churches. So Willow Creek, I'd made mention of that. You know, Willow Creek founded what we call the seeker-sensitive model of church leadership. We're going to make church so easy for the unsaved to come into and just relax, and we're going to hope they get saved. And lots of people got saved, but when Willow Creek did their own evaluation, they realized that they weren't making disciples anymore. They made decisions. People were sitting in the pew. They were completely unchanged. And so they had to revamp what they were doing. And they were one of the first mega churches, like, you know, 20,000 people. And they had to figure that out. So if a church gets to a point where it's not discipling people for Jesus Christ, they have moved outside, I would suggest, of God's will for them. Now, what does that look like? It may look like revamping leadership. It may look like actually doing what many churches have done. And what I appreciate about the Missionary Alliance Church that I've worked with in Ontario, where they got to a certain size and they said, it's time for an amicable split. And what they would do is they would divide themselves. So they say, half you, half there. Plant, 10 years later, the churches would grow again and they would subdivide again. So they made a personal decision to not grow too big. because of this. They recognize that. So I will tell you this. The average pastor probably cannot pastor alone more than 150 people. So if your church gets to 150 people, at that point in time, you're either going to bring leadership on or you're going to subdivide yourselves and figure that out. Because again, it's not about growing numbers. It's about growing a deep, abiding relationship with Christ. We're going to come back and talk about this, brothers and sisters, and then we're going to actually work through what a Christian sexual ethic looks like. Because that's where Paul is in this. Let's pray together. Father, I know we discussed a lot of stuff today. There's just so much in 1 Corinthians for us to work through. So I ask of you that you would continue to grant to us wisdom. And Father, our goal here is not to become hard-hearted. Our goal here is to always let the Spirit of God make us soft, tender, but also passionate about seeing people grow in Christ. So I ask as we work through these difficult verses together, that you would give us great wisdom and compassion. And I pray, Father, that there would never be a heart of anger and bitterness and violence. That there would be a heart of gentleness, compassion, compassion. And Father, when we err, I pray that you would restore us. And I pray that as the body of Christ, we would be known as a place that restores. And I ask, Father, that you would continue to cause each of us to grow close to you. For these things, Lord, I thank you so much now in Christ's name. Amen.